Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. We're getting closer to our Easter colored outfits. It's my favorite time of year when everybody shows up in pastel. I don't know why. Someone can explain to me why pastels happen at Easter. That's fine, but I can see it start to happen. So last week, if you remember, I said next week we're going to continue in John 6, and then I said, unless I'm forgetting something. Well, you know how that goes. It's actually a fifth Sunday this week. And so we are going through what we've been doing about just 2 years now, going through the Nicene Creed on the fifth Sundays. We're calling these our creedal Sundays. And we're looking at this creed written 1700 years ago that is the core doctrine of what Christians have believed from the beginning. And when I'm done, we'll take the Lord's Supper, we'll stand together, and we'll recite the Nicene Creed together as Christians have for centuries, saying this is the truth of God's word and we believe it. And so that's what we're going to do together today. So we will not be in John 6 today. And I am not going to say I know what we're going to do next week, because next week is not here yet. So that's my new policy. We'll see how long I stick to it. We're actually going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 today, but before we get to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll read Hebrews chapter 2, I want to start by looking at this small passage in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, we spent some time in Isaiah before we got to the book of John, and so you are familiar with the way that Isaiah has laid out his book. He writes the first part of it, the first 39 chapters during the Assyrian conflict under these kings. And then when he gets to chapter 40, he is looking forward and prophesying about the time that Judah would be taken into exile in Babylon. It was the darkest time. There was no hope. And Isaiah writes this passage, this verse, Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 24, about this time. And so I want you to hear this question that Isaiah says. It sounds rhetorical. This is what Isaiah writes. He says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? This isn't a curious person asking an interesting question. These are God's people in bondage, and they are ruined, and there is no hope. And so this question, can prey be taken from the mighty, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? This comes from despair. Babylon's strong, and her doors can't be opened. So we read this question, and we reflect on a question like this from a human perspective. Babylon, the superpower of the world at the time, nothing greater than Babylon had ever been around until this time, and they had taken these captives. And we read this question, the human answer that we would give to a question like this is probably not. But we keep reading, and God answers the question. Thus says the Lord, verse 25, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. We've been working through this Nicene Creed. We are really almost done with the first section of the Nicene Creed. It's going to take us a long time to get through it. There's not that many fifth Sundays a year. This ancient summary of what the church has always believed. And we've arrived at this phrase, I think, that most of us say quickly, and we probably don't think too much about. And it's interesting that this would come as we are here Palm Sunday next week, Easter. We're approaching Good Friday in a couple of days. And We talk about the crucifixion. We talk about the death of Christ. We talk about the resurrection, right? We show up here on Friday and we talk about the crucifixion. And then we show up here on Sunday and we talk about the resurrection. But when we say this in the Nicene Creed, when we read it, when we understand what's taking place here, we see this phrase, he suffered, he died, he was buried. And I think maybe, I do this, I've done this, I think maybe we think that's in there because we know that that's what happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Where was he? Well, he was buried. Maybe you just sort of take a breath there while you're reading the Nicene Creed and don't think about what that phrase means. But the church put those words in there on purpose, and this isn't something that we should skip past or think lightly about. Hebrews chapter 2 answers the question why those words were put there in our creed. This is where it comes from. And so look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, of course, we were in there a few years ago, but Hebrews, of course, is this sermon by this author. We don't know who it is. He writes this sermon, and it's really largely a sermon on Psalm 110. David has just gone and done priestly things. We read about in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I believe, is the chapter. And then he writes a psalm, Psalm 110. And he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in verse 4, he says, for you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we say, who's Melchizedek? Why is he thinking about Melchizedek? And that throws us back to early chapters of Genesis where this Melchizedek figure shows up. He's a king, but he's a priest. You're not supposed to be a king and a priest, according to Scripture, at least not under the Levitical priesthood. But David, who is king in 2 Samuel, does priestly things, and he's blessed for it. And so he's reflecting on this in Psalm 110, and he's talking about this other priestly order that is different than the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood and the temple. He says there's something bigger and greater than this. There's some bigger and greater king who is priest, who serves a better covenant and a better temple forever. So David writes about. The author of Hebrews says, I'm going to preach on Psalm 110. And so we have this book that is a sermon on Psalm 110. And the whole thing is about how Jesus is better. I love having a little phrase for each book. It helps me remember what each book is about. What is Hebrews about? It's that Jesus is better. And he walks through it systematically. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the temple. He's better than the Sabbath. He's better than all these things. Jesus is what the whole entire Old Testament pointed to. He's better. And so we're in the middle of that book this morning. And you're probably smart. You put these things together. We just read Isaiah chapter 49. Who's going to bring the captives out? Perhaps the one who's better. Well, look at this in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start in verse 10, just to throw Deepak off a second time on the words this morning. You can get some context here. Speaking about the incarnation, the one who's the founder of our salvation, he says this, for it was fitting that he, this is Jesus, by whom, for whom and by whom all things exist, he's the creator of all things, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here's our text, these two verses. Since therefore the children, who's the children? It's you and me. Share in flesh and blood, since they're human, since they're mortal, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Amen. This is what we'll look at this morning. The burial of Jesus is not a footnote to the crucifixion. This is the moment that the champion, the founder, the author of our salvation entered into the stronghold of the enemy, and Isaiah gets his question answered. Who can rescue the prey from the tyrant? Jesus says, I can, and he enters into the grave for us. So let's not rush past it this morning. Let's look at this together. So we'll look at the beginning here of verse 14. This, he chose to come all the way down. That's what I've titled this section. What, isn't that fascinating to think Jesus, he chose to come all the way down? The last time in our last section on the Nicene Creed, we looked at Philippians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. We're looking at the incarnation, that Jesus, who was the King in glory of all creation, chose to step down and become a servant. Paul explains that he didn't come as a king, he came as a servant. And of course, we're going to get here eventually in John. You get to John chapter 13, and here's this king who was in glory for all eternity, the blessed one who created all things. And what's he doing in John chapter 13? He's on his hands and knees, and he's washing feet. Feet are gross, aren't they? Feet were really gross in the first century. What king stoops down to wash the feet of his people? That's what Philippians 2 tells us about, how low he actually came. But Philippians 2 goes further. It says he didn't just come from glory to a cross or from glory as a servant. He came all the way to a cross. He died. He went to the most shameful type of death that there ever was on our behalf. So Philippians 2 explains that he went from glory to a cross, what he gave up. Hebrews 2 is a picture of what he entered. See, Hebrews 2 here tells us that the author, that Jesus came and partook of this thing that we all share in. He says, we as people share in flesh and blood. That doesn't mean we're passing flesh and blood around. He's telling us that we are all of the same nature. We are all born into our condition. We are mortal. I've had a number of children now. I've been at the hospital when they're born. Afterwards, the nurse comes in. She has a clipboard, and she has a piece of paper on it, and she says, you're the dad. And I say, yes, I'm the dad. And she has my name. Sign it. She says, you're the mom. Yes, I'm the mom. And what's her name going to be? Chuck Norris Wade would be a cool name right now, or Nicholas Cage Wade or something like that. We'll name her Millie. That sounds good. So we name her Millie. No nurse has ever asked anybody, now, let me know, do you want them to be human? Yeah, we'll check that box. What about mortal? Immortal. You want a mortal human or an immortal human? No, we don't get that choice, do we? This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He says, we're born into this. We share in this. We are part of this human nature, and we are mortal. He uses a different word for Jesus, though. He says, since therefore the children share, this is what we are in. He says, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same thing. This was not his nature. Jesus was not mortal or human. He partook of it. That is, Jesus chose to take on human nature. He looked at our condition, and he looked at everything it contained, all the way to where it ends. He said, yeah, check that off on my birth certificate. See, this is important, that the incarnation was not just to Bethlehem, and it wasn't just to a cross, it was to the tomb. Death's the great enemy of humanity, isn't it? We all face it. We all know it's coming. I've buried quite a few people now as a pastor, and I'm always struck by these particular moments of sadness at a funeral. Someone dies, and of course it's sad. Right there, you're in the room, they die. That's a sad moment. You show up to the funeral home, and perhaps there's a casket, and it's open, and you're hit with the reality that this person has died. You see them there, and they are not breathing, and they are lifeless. There's a moment of sadness there for sure. But when you're at the graveside and that casket is closed and they begin to lower the casket into the ground and the dirt starts to come over the top, there is always a wave of sadness that hits everybody right there, because this is the end. Casket doesn't open back up. We don't take this out of the ground. They're not coming back. In fact, we are not seeing them again. Those are all of the words that death tells us as we sit there at the graveside. See, so Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, he's speaking about a nation in bondage to a superpower. That's the biggest picture that he had of a people in bondage to something that they could not get out of. But theologically, it's really talking about this very thing right here. Death is the superpower. In fact, how many Babylonians have you seen walking around recently? Could be wrong. I don't think I've seen any. Death is the great enemy. The tomb is the tyrant who holds its captives. You can see Isaiah by a grave, can't you? The casket is closed and the dirt's pouring over the top, and he can say, who can rescue the captive from the tyrant? Who can pull this victim out of the jaws of this beast, death? Who can be rescued from 6 feet under the ground? This is what Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus chose. The creed, as we read it, tells us he came all the way down. He was buried. When we read the accounts of Jesus going to the cross and going to the grave, we don't see a picture of Jesus stumbling into the tomb, do we? We don't see accidental death. We don't see death from a sickness. We don't see the marks of sin on him that says he deserved this. We see what Isaiah calls the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one of Jacob, walking into the tomb with his eyes open to what he's doing, knowing full well what's in there, because this is what the passage tells us, that the only way to rescue the captives was to go in there after them. That's where we are, by the way. We're not dead yet, but we're born spiritually dead, aren't we? And so the passage, we continue on here. Not only did he come all the way down, but he went there as a champion. The second part of verse 14, he says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that, in order that, for this purpose, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice this purpose clause here. He partook of the same things, that, for this purpose. He didn't just enter death. He entered it in order to do something. In a very real sense, yes, Jesus was a victim in some sense. We read about this in the creed. We recite it. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We know there was an unjust trial. We know he was put to death unjustly. In some sense there, you could say he was a victim, but in another sense, a very real sense, Jesus was no victim at all. In fact, if you back up just a few verses we just read and you look up at verse 10, this is what the author of Hebrews calls Jesus. The ESV translates it as he's the founder of our salvation. That word in the context really means leader or ruler, or I like to translate it as champion. Because it's not just, the author of Hebrews right here is not just telling us that he started a movement. It's not that just he began Christianity, but he is the great champion of our salvation, he says. He's the one who accomplishes it. He's the one who grabs onto it, takes it, and runs with it. He's the one who, he goes on later on in the book to say, he runs the race before us and we follow after him. And so Jesus, this picture, he enters into the tomb, not defeated. This is the mighty one of Jacob entering into the stronghold of the enemy to plunder it and to bring out the spoils. Hebrews says he's a champion. He's on a mission. He went into the grave as a champion. Take that picture. How many of us go into the grave as victorious? So the author here tells us that Satan holds the power of death. And it's important to understand this correctly. He's not saying that Satan is in some way the ultimate decider of death, or he's not saying that there's a cosmic war between two equal forces, Jesus and Satan or something like that. He's explaining how Satan works. Death is the consequence of sin, isn't it? And Satan, from the beginning, has been luring God's people into the grasp of death by his introduction of sin to us. Now, by the way, we do such a good job ourselves without Satan at all, don't we? We don't need Satan always to lure us into sin. We have the desires of our own hearts. We have indwelling sin in our own hearts, don't we, that say, you know what, you should go that way. And we say, that's a fantastic idea. And we run that way. But Satan, as this prince of the power of the air, this one who holds the power of death, Hebrews 2 says, is the one who has been luring God's people and holding this conviction of guilt and sin and death over our heads because we have broken God's law. So the power of death that he holds, it rests on a particular foundation. It's the guilt of the people that he holds captive. Every time Satan looks at someone who is a sinner and says, death, he's right, isn't he? That's the consequence of sin. That is the wages of sin. It's what we've earned. So when Satan says death, there's a certain power to it, isn't there? Because we know it's right. That's what's coming. Death is not a realm that's escaped God's control. It's a realm God entered through his son to reclaim. That's exactly what the burial is. It's the son entering into enemy territory all the way down, burial and all, to meet the Lord of that territory in the dark and to destroy him. Now he says this. He uses the word destroy. He says, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to render powerless. This is the power that you hold, believer, when Satan in your ear says you are guilty and you will die for your sin. He has no more power because Jesus has rendered the consequence of your guilt null and void. He's paid for it. So he has no control. He has no power in that because it's been paid for. He says here that he has been stripped of all his authority. His dominion has been evacuated. I mean, is that good news? Some of you seem like that might not be good news this morning. Death has been defeated. Now, death still happens, doesn't it? This is where we are. We are in between the already and the not yet, aren't we? Death has been defeated. Satan has been rendered powerless in this ability to hold our guilt over our heads because of the work of Christ. And yet we all know that someday we're going to have a casket closed over us and we're going to be down in the dirt 6 feet under. The king of that country has been conquered from the inside. John Owen said this in his commentary. He said, whilst men and devils thought they were destroying him, God was in and by him destroying them. This is the answer to God's promise in Genesis 3:15. The snake thought he had destroyed the son when he bit his heel, but the son stomped on his head. And so death still exists, the devil still exists, but his claim on you, believer, has been answered. There is an answer to the claim that Satan says he has on you. He's been rendered powerless by the cross. The sentence of death rested on guilt, and Christ absorbed the sentence completely in your place. Get this, believer, Christ even laid down in your casket That's what Romans 6 says. It says we were buried with him. Won't we surely be raised with him? See, you remove the foundation of guilt and the whole structure falls down, doesn't it? That's what God's doing. See, what looked like defeat was actually an ambush. Jesus went into the tomb as a conqueror. He answered the claim against his people from the inside, and he came out with the keys. That's incredible. So Isaiah's question is being answered right here. The champion entered the stronghold. The captives are coming out. Who can save the captives from the tyrant? Jesus, at the resurrection, walks out with the keys and says, I did it. Scripture says he led a host of captives out. This is the Son. Look at verse 15. He brought the captives out. Verse 15 tells us who the captives are. By the way, this is you and me. Deliver those. He might deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Perhaps at first glance you think maybe this isn't talk about you. Say, I'm not afraid of death. I don't know what he's talking about. There's a lot of brave people out there maybe who don't seem afraid of death at all, but the author is talking about people. He's talking about you and me. And the fear of death, it shows up in all sorts of ways. The fear of death does not mean that you lay in bed at night with your blanket and you just shiver until you fall asleep because you know death's coming. Fear of death manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Just think about the exhausting project of securing your own life. What is that about? Aren't we trying to be immortal? If I could just get enough funds in the bank, if I could just build a solid enough house, if I could just raise the perfect family, if I just have enough friends, then after I die, I'll live on. You ever think about this? How many people from history do we even remember? Who was your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? Do you know his name? We know a few people from before in BC, in the grand scheme of things. Billions and billions and billions and billions of people, and you can name Socrates. And you know what? Someday no one's going to remember Socrates either. Everyone knows that existence is fragile. This project of securing your own life or building enough, or saving enough, achieving enough. At its root, it's an attempt to push death back. We try to make ourselves less vulnerable and feel less mortal. So part of the exhaustion that you feel right now is a symptom of the fear of death. Why does losing control feel so threatening? Why does a damaged reputation feel catastrophic? Isn't that one of the ways that we think that one bad event, we're just one bad event away from feeling undone? Some people dress up our avoidance of death, call it personality, the type A personality, the person who can never slow down. Fill up every moment with productivity. Just running from something, maybe. Call it a strong work ethic. Someone who never be vulnerable with somebody. Call that being private. But underneath a lot of what we label personality is a person who's found a way to feel less exposed to this fear of death. Less fragile. Less mortal. We do a good job as humans of renaming things something respectable and passable because we don't want to face the reality of what things actually are. And most of us live with a background noise of uneasiness that we can't quite figure out. So this fear of death is not necessarily just a torment all the time. Sometimes it's riding under the surface. We do all sorts of things. We drown it out in pleasures or our own righteousness. Reading John Owen's commentary on this, and he says, some of us, we just don't look at it and say that's how we deal with it. Maybe that's how we deal with it. See, but what Hebrews 2 tells us is that Christ went to the tomb to deliver us from this bondage. He went in carrying the very guilt that gives death its power over you. So the sentence that you are running from, believer, he went to the grave to pay for that. Death that holds sway over you has been paid for. You don't need to build a legacy to your greatness. First of all, you're not that great, are you? Your legacy won't last. What is going to be remaining after the waves of the ages roll on for eternity? Nothing but the glory of Christ. What are you building toward? What are you running from? What are you nervous about, believer? It's been paid for. It's a sentence that's already been served. Jesus, the champion, the mighty one of Jacob, went in and came back out, and he brought this verdict with him. There's no condemnation for these people. John Calvin said, we're safe. Death is no longer to be dreaded. That's a good way to put it. Paul said this, death has no more sting. Come at me. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you've been listening and you recognize yourself in some of these things, this exhaustion and dread. And I want you to hear this directly. This liberation, this freedom that I'm describing, that I'm talking about, is not some way that Christians have found to deceive themselves so that we can just get through this. It was Karl Marx who said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And what he meant by that was not that it's some hallucinogen drug or something like that. That was their ibuprofen. He said, there's a pain that exists with all of us, and we take a pill so it doesn't hurt anymore. And Christians have found this way to numb the pain of the realities of life by showing up at church and making themselves feel better. That's not what we're doing. We are not talking about some magic fairy tale that doesn't exist because someday we're going to lay in a grave and our consciousness isn't there anymore and nothing matters. And we're talking about eternal things and eternal truths. Death has been paid for. And there is an eternity to face. And the eternity that will be faced by the one who is in Christ is one of glory with him forever. And the eternity that will be faced by the one who is not in him is torment. And so Jesus here doesn't come as our judge when he comes to the cross. He comes as the champion to rescue the captives from the grave. Won't you listen to him? He came to rescue you. He went to the tomb on your behalf. You have to receive that. Grab onto him. Stop trying to answer death on your own terms and trust that he's answered it for you. That's what faith is. It's the moment that we stop clutching onto ourselves and we grab onto him. So we come back to where we started. Isaiah says, in this bottom of despair, can the captives be rescued from the tyrant? Can anyone get us out of here? And the answer the creed gives, the answer that Hebrews 2 gives, is that God himself entered the stronghold. The Son put flesh on himself. Blood by choice. And he went all the way down into our condition. He went all the way into the tomb and he met death on its own ground. And he absorbed the sentence that was ours, that was holding us captive. And he destroyed the foundation that the enemy's power rested on and he came out with the keys. He's the one we're here this morning to worship. We're safe. And death is no longer to be dreaded. It's not that death is painless. It's not that grief is wrong, but that thing that's been running your life, it's been answered completely, finally. The one who was buried and rose as Lord of the very thing that terrified you is here alive this morning, and we can worship him. So when we read the creed, and we will do that in a moment, when we come to this, he suffered death and was buried, that's not just a statement to get us to the resurrection. That's when Jesus was rescuing the captives. So say it like someone who knows what it cost. Say it like someone who knows what it accomplished. Say it like you know the one who went into the stronghold to bring out the captives. Because if you are in Christ this morning, that's who we are. Former captives, but free because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's do this then. If you're a believer this morning, stand with us. And we will recite this creed, not from memory. It'll be on the screen. We will read it together and then take the Lord's Supper with us. This is how the church has worked for thousands of years now. God's people say, we hold these things to be true. And then Christ in the supper says, then come and feast on me because you have been saved. And so we will recite this together. Someone will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. The ushers will pass out these elements, hold on to them, and we will take them together. If you're not a believer this morning, this is not a threat or anything like that, but just let these elements pass you by. There's nothing saving in this bread and this cup. This is a reminder where Christ meets his people and personalizes this to us, says to us, I know you by name and I did this for you. You're not a believer this morning and you want to partake in this, come to Christ right now and by all means rejoice in this with us. So stand with us, stand together, and we will read this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated. I can have the ushers come forward to pass out these elements. I will pray for us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your Son, who partook of this nature of ours and our mortality, took on our sin, the cross, paid for it, and entered into death victoriously as a champion to defeat death and to rescue us. And we thank you that he was raised and came out with the keys and he ascended to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for us now. Father, we look forward to the day where he returns and calls us with him. And so we pray for that this morning. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray.